We're at the final studies of the doctrine of salvation. Our next doctrine will be ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And we're preparing that for you right now. As we wind this down, we are finishing off this with basically a study of the doctrine of eternal security. And we've established very clearly from Scripture that the Bible teaches that once you believe on Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Being an eternal life, that means it's not temporal. You will never perish. You never will face the condemnatory wrath of God. That's what the Scriptures teach. Now, there are a group of people who say that they believe that you can lose your salvation, and we're going to now examine the passages that they say prove you can lose your salvation, and hopefully you'll see exactly what those passages are talking about. But before we begin our journey, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for doctrine and for the Word of God and for those who are pursuing an understanding of the Word. We pray your blessing on each one. Make us stable in the faith. Make us bold in the faith. Give us the ability to defend the truth, to be a good apologist in situations where we are forced to give an account and give a reason of the hope that's within us. I pray that you would continue to strengthen us as individuals and as a church. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are some people that use a series of verses to try and say, prove you can lose your salvation. And what we want to do is try to go through all those verses and show you exactly what they're talking about. Before we get into the actual examination of the verses of Scripture, I want to discuss some preliminary matters that I think are important that pertain to the subject. I want to begin with something that Dr. Chafer wrote many years ago, and I think it's valuable. That's why I've included it in your notes. Dr. Chafer said, "Of all the contentions offered by Arminians, their appeal to the Scriptures is that feature most worthy of candid consideration, for it will be admitted by all who attempt to expound the Word of God that there are several passages which, when taken in what appears on the surface to be their meaning, do seem to imply that one once saved might be lost again. The challenge is one respecting exact meaning of the portions of Scripture involved, and how in the divine mind, since the Word of God cannot contradict itself, they are to be harmonized with a much greater array of Scripture testimony, a body of truth, which Arminians seldom essay to discuss, which permit of no varied interpretation, and which dogmatically assert the eternal security of the true child of God. The challenge is also how these supposed insecurity passages may be made to harmonize with the truth of the believer's position both in the elective purpose of God and as an object of sovereign grace and in the body of Christ with all that the membership secures. It will be seen also that there is no strain placed on those Scriptures when so interpreted that they harmonize with a passage which declare the safekeeping of Christians. Over against this, the passages asserting security, along with the demands of the doctrine of sovereign election and sovereign grace, can be interpreted in but one way, unless great violence is done to them by the taking from or adding to them of mere human opinions. That Arminians do not discuss them is a significant fact in itself." Now, I want to summarize some points that come from that statement by Dr. Chafer, which are very important to us. First of all, there are some valid observations regarding a person who says that you may lose your salvation, and we're calling the theology of that Arminianism. That's the tag that we're putting on that for the sake of the discussion at this present time. An Arminian would be one who believes you can lose your salvation. Now, first of all, Arminians neglect context. And this is a big problem, not just with Arminians, but with a lot of people, and that is they neglect the context. In other words, they'll grab a verse or a fragment of a verse, and then they'll say it proves their position with not taking any consideration at all as to the verses that surround the verse. They don't look at what the verses are even talking about. They just use their fragment of verse and say, "There, this proves it." And you're thinking, wait a minute, that discussion isn't even discussing this issue. So this becomes an important point that we need to realize. We need to examine context. Now, every cult does this. Cults are notorious for doing this, using Bible verses, bits and pieces of Bible verses, taking them out of context. A number of years ago, when we lived in Grand Rapids, there was a in a part of an evangelistic group, and we went out and would go door to door with people. And one time we came door to door with a guy who said, "Could you come back next Thursday?" We said, "Yeah, we'll come back next Thursday." He said, "I'd like to discuss this further." So myself and another guy went back to this home on Thursday. And when we got there, they had a projector set up in his living room, and they had two Mormons there. And this was before we'd, of course, ever gone out and lived in Mormon country and really even knew what they believed. But anyway, they had this projector set up in the living room, and they started in. And what these Mormons were doing was presenting their information, and they would put a verse up on the screen, actually multiple verses, but then they would have part of the verse that they wanted you to see in yellow, like highlighted. And the problem is, often the verses that were right above it actually told you what the verse was talking about. And they would go rapidly through this. They'd say, "You see this verse there?" I said, "Now just stop that." I said, "Just stop." I said, "Read that verse right up there that's going into this." I said, "What is that talking about? I'm not even talking about what you're saying. You're using this verse to try to prove something the context doesn't even discuss." And of course, then they became very incensed, and they couldn't defend what they were believing. And of course, that's where this thing went in a different direction. But I want you to understand this. Most people who believe you can lose your salvation do not study the context of passages. Now, this was something that was taught to us our first year in school. I've taught it in this doctrine class many times, especially in bibliology, but I'm going to reinforce it again. When anybody throws a verse at you, you read 10 verses before it and 10 verses after it. And most of the time, not always, but most of the time, what that verse is talking about will become clear if you read 10 verses before it and 10 verses after it. It's a key hermeneutic that you don't take a verse out of context, you make the verse stand in the context, and in order to do that, read the verses that precede it and the verses that follow it. So that's an important point to realize. Secondly, Arminians settle for surface-level understanding. I have found this to be true time and time again. For example, if they look at a verse, and you start to say, "Now, before we try to determine what this verse actually means, let's go to work on it, let's discover what tense is used of the verb," they're not interested in that. It seems to me, generally speaking, that those who take the position you can lose your salvation are interested in their fragment of the verse. They're not interested in careful study. They're not interested if it begins with a conjunction for that connects you to something else. They're not interested in that. All they want to do is support their thesis or support their position. So this is not fair to Scripture. It's not an accurate way to handle Scripture. It's a surface level method of understanding things. So there's the second thing you want to observe. Thirdly, Arminians neglect exact and precise meaning and interpretation. They neglect exact and precise meaning and interpretation. For example, if they read a word that talks about justification, instead of saying, "Well, what exactly does that mean? I mean, what is the whole concept of justification?" They're not interested in precision like that. They're not interested in exactness like that. They're interested in just throwing out various things. I think one of the ones, one Arminian was throwing out baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were throwing up. And I said, "Well, what does that mean? What does that actually mean, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Define that for me. What is it?" Well, it was just a fuzzy talk of nonsense. And they really weren't interested in what it actually means from a biblically based, careful study of the Word of God. What they were interested in is what they thought about it, and it was a very shallow thought that they had about it, but they weren't interested in precise, exact meanings and interpretations. And that seems to be a common denominator amongst those who say you can lose your salvation. Fourthly, Arminians fail to harmonize pet passages with other passages that clearly contradict them. Now, this is interesting, because we're not shying away from this study. In fact, we're about to go into a study where we examine all their verses. So we're not afraid to say, "Let's study the Bible and things." And yet, when you say to them, "Well, what do you do with this passage that talks about the doctrine of election? Or what do you do with this passage that talks about the fact that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing?" They don't want to hear that. I had a family in our first ministry. This became a critical point right here, this argument right here. When they had started coming to our church, and they were coming from a very Arminian charismatic background, and they asked if they could meet with me, and I went and met with them. I took them through some passages, And then I said, you need to understand some things about doctrine. And so I took them to Ephesians, and I talked to them about the blessings that they have because of their position in Jesus Christ, and took them through these great passages. Well, when the church got wind that these people were going to our church, the minister went to their home, and so this man said, I want to take you to this passage in Ephesians and give me an explanation of it. Tell me what this says. It does appear as though this text says we have a tremendous standing in Jesus Christ. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. What do we do with this? I mean, what is this passage talking about? And it was at that point that the minister said, I'm leaving. And he got up and he left. He was not interested in harmonizing his position with the whole counsel of God. This seems to be a common denominator amongst those who use these verses. They just have these pet verses they want to use and throw out at you. But when you say, well, yes, but what do you do with this doctrine? And what do you do with this passage? They're not willing to wrestle from that level. Then fifthly, Arminians neglect and even reject the Bible doctrines of divine election and divine grace. That's a scary thing, because many of them really will just dance around these terms like election and predestination and sovereignty and grace. They don't want to hear this or put that in their vocabulary or in their theology. Well, here's the problem with that. I didn't invent the words, nor did you. They're in the Word of God. Why did God put them there? Because he wants us to know this, and he wants us to believe this. And yet, Arminians tend to shy away from that kind of teaching. Sixthly, Arminians do not consider the matter of divine sovereignty, and that's just a reality because this does get at the heart of issue of divine sovereignty when it comes to salvation. Any who approach the scriptures in this way will never come to a true understanding and interpretation of any passage or doctrine, and these are very important matters of interpretation. Now, Arminians do tend to highlight a few verses from the Bible, but they don't try to harmonize those verses with their immediate context. They don't try to harmonize those verses with what the rest of the Bible teaches. They don't try to harmonize those verses with the doctrines and with theology. So if we could sum up what typically a person who's out there on the front lines telling you can lose your salvation, typically a person who's in that arena, the Arminian fails to study to rightly divide the word of truth. They have their position. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. I don't want to know the facts. That's the philosophy. I just want to believe what I want to believe, and I want to argue my point. Well, of course, that's a dangerous position for any of us to be in, because we want to make sure that what we're standing for and believing certainly coincides with the Word of God. Now, we will admit, and I'm going to show you as we go on in this study, that there are a couple of difficult passages which at first reading seem to present somewhat of a difficulty of interpretation, even among some really good Bible expositors. There are some tricky passages. I'm wrestling with one right now. You're going to see it later. You're not going to see it today, but you will see it, which is one real tricky passage. And we'll admit this. But we must also admit that whenever we come across one of those rare passages, and this is so important, it is imperative that we always have this principle of interpretation. We interpret any obscure passage by a plain passage. In other words, if we have 150 passages that tell us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. By faith you're saved through grace. You have 150 passages that tell you that, and then you come to one obscure verse that you may not instantly be able to figure out. You don't toss away the 150 passages of Scripture that are plain and clear for the one obscure verse. What you have to say is this: I may not understand completely what this one obscure verse is talking about, but I do know what these 150 passages are talking about. Therefore, whatever my interpretation will be of the obscure passage, it will have to be in view of the 150 clear passages that God has given us that tell us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. Direct, clear revelation always becomes the basis of the interpretation for seemingly difficult passages. And that is an important principle of hermeneutics. In any form of study, we always go from the simple to the complex and not the reverse. And that's very important for us to realize. When you study any subject, you start at basic level, you go from the simple to the complex, and not the other way around. So it is when it comes to theology. We take clear statements of the Bible, we form our doctrine, and then we come to some obscure passage that we may say, it's troubling to me, I don't know just exactly what this means. What we don't do is toss out the 150 clear passages and form our doctrine on the one that seems to be somewhat obscure. In most instances, and this is absolutely true because I've gone through these, the context clears up the supposed problem. In most cases, if you read the verses that surround the verse, you can clear up the problem. But in situations where there does appear to be some difficulty, we must always begin with the plain teachings of other passages which deal with the same theme. And it will always be the majority of passages that determine a key doctrine and the true meaning and interpretation. And we'll show you that as we go along. Now, there are a series of major interpretive errors, for example, that Arminians tend to make when they handle the Word of God. And these errors become very obvious when you look at the passages that they're using to try and suggest that you may lose your salvation. First of all, they tend to totally overlook any dispensational setting of passages. Let's just bring an understanding of this. The Bible is a book that covers all of time, the whole program of God. There's in the Bible the program of God when he was in creation. There's the program of God for the nation Israel. There's the program of God for the church. There's the program of God for the tribulation. There's the program of God for the judgments. There's the program of God for the millennium. There's a program of God for the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. The Bible covers all of it. Now, in those time zones, various time zones, depending on what God's doing, he governs differently, and there are different ground rules, per se, for that particular time frame. And those of you that have gone through the membership thing, you know we discussed this issue. For example, when God is in a time zone where he's working with the nation Israel, he literally can tell that nation, okay, go to the sea and I'm going to part a sea and walk across. We can go out to any lake, any Sunday we want to, and we can stand there as a church. We can stand there with a rod, believing God's powerful and believing in miracles and everything else, and we can thrust this stick into the water all we want. He isn't going to part it. Why isn't he going to part? Is he powerful enough? Sure he is. Why won't God part a lake today? Because we're not in the time zone where he's taking a nation from point A to point B. If we were in that time zone, he might part the lake, but we're not there. That's not what he's doing now, taking the nation Israel from here to the promised land. When Jesus Christ was actually physically here on earth, he could literally knock on your door and say, you follow me right now. Let's go. Don't wait. Let's go. You come with me right now. Now, if somebody knocks on your door today and tells you that, call the police, for goodness sakes, because Jesus Christ isn't here on earth today, and they're trying to con you into something, do something stupid. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, he could go out with you in a boat. He could say, get out and walk on water. Somebody takes you for a boat ride today and says, get out and walk on water. You're dumb if you try it, because you aren't going to do it. Why? Isn't God powerful? Yes, but Jesus Christ isn't physically here on earth right now, and he's not physically in your boat. You see, these are things that happen in different time periods. Now, when an Arminian approaches the Bible, they don't take any of this into consideration. They do not take any of these facts into consideration. They're not interested in, well, what was God doing at that time period? Who is this written to? What's this about? They're not interested in that kind of study. In other words, they neglect dispensational teaching. And if you neglect dispensational teaching, you can end up doing some bizarre things. If you neglect dispensational teaching, we could bring some animal up here today and say, all right, let's cut her up. And let's let the blood fly all over the sanctuary. Well, where would we get that idea? Out of the Old Testament. It's in there, so we can do that. Can't we? Well, no. Why? Because we aren't in that dispensation. So people who neglect dispensational teaching can end up doing some bizarre things. Those who claim you can lose your salvation neglect dispensational teaching. There's another error that Arminians make when they approach the Scripture, as you'll see, and there are passages that are dealing with false teachers, and they don't seem to see that. They'll use a verse that talks about they knew the truth and turned away from the truth, But then they don't read the verses, and who's it talking about? It was talking about those that were never saved in the first place. They're false teachers that are communicating things that are falsely. And it seems to be one of the big mistakes they make, because there are a series of passages that I'll show you that are dealing with false teachers, have nothing to do with a New Testament Christian losing his salvation, and yet those verses are used to postulate a theory that you can lose your salvation when they're not even talking about that. They're addressing a false teacher. So that's another mistake they make. They also fail to draw a distinction between the profession of salvation and the possession of salvation. There are many people who profess they're right with God who aren't. And those that tend to say you can lose your salvation use a couple of verses that deal with people who pretend they're right with God, but they weren't right with God. For example, we know Jesus said there will be many who will come to me and say, "But Lord, Lord, look at all we did in your name. We did miracles and we cast out demons and we did all kinds of things." And he'll say, "I never knew you." In other words, these were people who were running around the world saying they were right with God when in fact they had no relationship with Jesus Christ whatsoever. So this becomes important for us to actually look at a context and say, well, who's it talking to? Who's it talking about? Is it talking about a real Christian losing salvation? And the answer to that, of course, is no. Another thing that an Arminian fails to do is they fail to distinguish between passages that pertain to fellowship as opposed to passages that pertain to salvation. There are a series of verses that are used out of 1 John, for example, to say that are used to say prove you can lose your salvation, when in fact those passages have nothing to do with talking about losing your salvation. They're talking about losing your fellowship with God as a believer. And they're not even addressing the possibility of losing salvation. And John's saying, I want you to have fellowship with God. And if you get off into sinful things, worldly things, you break your fellowship with God. And then, of course, he says, but there's a wonderful way to get that fellowship restored. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's not talking about losing salvation. It's talking about losing the intimate fellowship that you would have with the Lord. It's kind of like this. Your children are your children, and there's nothing they can do to not be your children. They can do things where you don't have good fellowship with them. But they're still your sons and daughters, even though you may say, no, you've crossed the line. Until this is made right, we're not going to have a good relationship. All right? That's legitimate. That's a loss of fellowship. It's not a loss of sonship or daughtership. They are your sons. They are your daughter. But until harmony is in the relationship, till things get worked out, you don't have good fellowship. That's what 1 John's about. It's a book written to believers about how God's children at times get doing wacky things and how they can get that relationship harmonized again so that they start enjoying a wonderful relationship with their Heavenly Father. There's also a neglect to distinguish between passages that refer to a believer's rewards rather than to salvation. Now, this is an interesting thing to me, but I've actually met two individuals that were Arminian in their thinking, and they just could not deal with reward passages. It's like they didn't want to hear reward passages. And you say, well, now this is talking about a believer earning or losing rewards. And it was like they became incensed against this idea of a believer earning or losing rewards. I'm not the one that invented the idea. It's in the Word of God that we build gold, precious metal, or silver, or wood, hay, stubble once we've laid a foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I press on to the prize. I want to get there and get my rewards. I mean, I'm not the one who came up with the concept of rewards or losing rewards. This is something God gave to his people to motivate them to be faithful, knowing that they could lay up treasures in heaven. And yet the Arminians tend to dismiss those passages and dismiss this idea right from their theology. So when you show them, well, what point do you lose salvation, and then what point do you lose rewards? They're very frustrated because they can't seem to reconcile when they cross a line of rewards versus salvation, and it gets to be very confusing, and it is very confusing. And the reason why it is very confusing is, of course, it's not sound. The root of the whole issue, as far as I can see, from those who claim you can lose your salvation, is a failure to carefully study the Scriptures to rightly divide them. It gets right back to that point. We are to study, to rightly divide the Word of God, so that we will not be ashamed when we get before the Lord. As Dr. Chafer so eloquently said, failure to rightly divide the word of truth is the root of doctrinal evil. Now, let's begin our study of the passages proper. Now, the first headings, we're gonna put these under interpretive headings of verses and how the problem arises. This will help you at least systematize some of these passages and give you an understanding of where the error lies. So the first heading is passages of Scripture that are misinterpreted dispensationally. Passages of Scripture that are misinterpreted dispensationally. There are certain passages of Scripture that are alluded to that by those who say you can lose your salvation. They throw these verses out and they tell you, they prove that you can lose your salvation, and they do not even remotely refer to the New Testament grace age salvation whatsoever. I mean, just think about it for a minute. If you have somebody saying that you can lose your salvation and they're showing you a verse in Psalms, you don't have to be a theological genius to say, well, I'm not so sure New Testament salvation was there in Psalms. I mean, Christ hadn't even died on the cross yet. I wonder what they're talking about there in the book of Psalms. There are some predictions that in Psalms that Christ would ultimately have his hands and pierced, his feet pierced. But my goodness, if they're referring to this verse in Psalms saying this proves I can lose my New Testament grace age salvation, you'd have to say, I'm not so sure that's a proper interpretation of a dispensational approach to Scripture. Because how can that be when Christ hasn't even gone to the cross yet? We don't even have that doctrine developed yet. How can this be talking about that? So that gives you an idea of what you're up against when you come up against someone that doesn't know how to dispensationally or has no grasp of dispensational teaching. Now, the first passage I want to take you to that's often referred to is Matthew 24:13. Matthew 24:13. So I want you to go there. In Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. This is often thrown out as a text of Scripture that proves you may lose your salvation. And the argument goes something like this. You must endure to the end in order to be saved. If you don't endure to the end, and what they would mean by that is you must be doing good works until the end in order to be saved. And if you don't do good works, you're not going to be saved. I mean, that's basically the crux of that particular argument. But if you closely examine the context of Matthew chapter 24, it will quickly inform us that we're not dealing with the salvation of a soul in the church age here. We're not dealing with the salvation of a soul in the church age at all. It's referring to a survival of an Israelite in the tribulation. That's what's being talked about here. We're talking about the tribulation period and an Israelite who's being persecuted, wondering if there's going to be any end to this, if there's going to be any deliverance to this, wondering if there's going to be any survival of the nation. The primary thrust of this text is aimed straight at Israel. In fact, if you just, without even knowing what Matthew 24 is talking about, and I'll show you in just a second, but without even knowing about this, if you say, now, let's see, Matthew, Jesus Christ is presenting himself as King of Israel, and the message that they're preaching all throughout the book of Matthew is, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, is that the message that you preach to people? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No. We tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the message we're taking to people. Why? Well, because we're not presenting a kingdom message of repentance for Christ to establish his kingdom right here on earth as he was when he's going in Matthew telling people, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's basically saying to Israel, I'm your king. I can establish your kingdom right now on earth, but you as a nation need to repent. You've got a sin issue you need to deal with. They weren't willing to deal with it, so Christ said, fine, I'll leave your house desolate. You as a nation will not see me again come to you until the whole nation finally cries out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's what takes place during this book of Matthew. We don't go preaching to people, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We tell people, you can place your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. We have a whole different message we're presenting to people in the grace age than what's being presented in the book of Matthew. Now, the prophet Jeremiah, and I'd like you to go back to Jeremiah chapter 30, if you would please. Let's start at verse 5. For thus says the Lord, I've heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There's none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Jeremiah spoke of a time that's going to come to this earth, which is a terrible time of trouble, a terrible time of trial. It's the tribulation period. It's a time in which the Antichrist is going to literally try to exterminate the Jew from the world. He will try to track them down, not just in one isolated area like Germany. He'll try to track down the Jewish person all over the world and will try to rid the world of the Jew. Jeremiah talked about this. Things will be so bad that Jesus would say, except those days be shortened, there'd be no flesh saved. That's how terrible the tribulation is going to be. If you're an Israelite, a Jewish person living in that time zone, you're going to begin to wonder if your nation's going to be exterminated, if there's any hope of survival, if there's any chance of fulfillment of the prophecies that were given to you in the Old Testament that said you'd have a land, you'd have a righteous king, and you'll be an honored kingdom esteemed by all the nations of the world. You're going to begin to wonder, is there any possibility of that happening? This statement that Jesus is making in Matthew is a statement that coincides with that of Jeremiah. It predicts that after the time of great distress, after the time of Jacob's trouble, there will be those who will survive it. There will be those who will be saved. The Apostle Paul would later reveal that this event would occur after the Gentile age. I want you to go to Romans chapter 11, if you would, please. Romans chapter 11. And notice what Paul says in verse 25. Romans 11, 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now this is the context of the discussion of Matthew 24. It's all of that that we just got done talking about. In Matthew 24, the disciples were interested in knowing this. When will you come back to deliver Israel? He's just told them in chapter 23, verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only would have known what I could have done for you right now. I could have taken you in as a nation like a hen gathers her chicks. I could have protected you. I could have established your kingdom right now. You would have been esteemed as the nation of God." But he says, because you've rejected me, you've refused to listen to me, your house is left desolate, you'll not see me again until the whole nation cries out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now the disciples are listening to this as you come to verse chapter 24, and the Jewish disciples want to know, well, when will that happen? When will we see you again? When will you come back and take this nation as a mother hen gathers her chicks and give her the land? These Jewish disciples want to know what signs will precede that coming, when you'll come and that will occur, when you'll be king of the Jews and you'll establish this kingdom that's been promised to us. These disciples are not thinking about the church age. They're not thinking about New Testament salvation. They're not thinking about anything about that. They're thinking about Israel, kingdom, king. When are we going to see you again? You're telling us you're leaving. When will the nation have the privilege of being restored again? Christ is answering that. And what he does is he gives them a series of things that will happen to Israel just before he returns to establish his kingdom. In fact, if you look over at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, he says in chapter 25, verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So this is a lengthy discussion of things that will be a prelude to this king coming back to Israel and establishing the wonderful kingdom that he's promised for Israel. That's what they're thinking about. That's what these disciples are thinking about. This has nothing to do with New Testament grace age salvation. This has nothing to do with losing your salvation once you believe on Jesus Christ whatsoever. Now, one of the things that Christ
specifically points out will happen to Israel before he comes back. Notice verse 9 of Matthew 24. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. He's talking about the Jews. They'll deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. He's saying that one of the things that's going to happen is during that tribulation period, all people will know the nation Israel is connected to God. And during that time, all nations, and it says all nations, will hate the Jew. And there's going to be, obviously, a mass attempt to rid the world of the Jew because these Jews are going to be murdered. The psalmist described the same event. This is an event when you read through some of these minor prophets, such as Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. They describe this. They describe these terrible, wrathful times that will come upon Israel, and you're reading this going, this has never happened, something like this. And that's right, it hasn't happened yet. This is going to happen. It'll happen during the tribulation period. There's going to be a major outbreak of worldwide anti-Semitism that will exist prior to Christ's return, and many Jewish people will be killed. That's the time that's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's distress. It will basically occur during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and it will actually be to such a level that the entire race would be about to be extinguished, except it were for sovereign intervention of God. That's exactly what would happen. In fact, if you look at chapter 24 and verse 22, here's what Jesus Christ said about that. He said, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. In other words, there will be such a hatred of Jewish people that if it weren't for God time regulating this, the whole nation would be exterminated. Now, Christ promises that the Jew, though, is not going to be extinguished. And he says this, whoever endures to the end, verse 13, shall be saved. I want you to go in the same chapter down to verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky in power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, that's referring to Israel, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So as the tribulation comes to its conclusion, you have Christ who's lighting up the sky. All the world looks and sees this and they mourn because they realize time of their judgment has come. And that's when he gathers up the remnant that has been preserved through the tribulation period. And those that endure to the tribulation will be saved. This verse will become a very powerful verse for Israel during the tribulation. This passage will become an important passage for Jewish believers who are in that 7-year period of time. I'm sure this is going to be one of the favorite texts that they're going to turn to. And remember, how will they know this? You have 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are carefully singled out in Revelation chapter 7. They are singled out by God to take this message to the whole world. And one of the things they're going to be referring to is this passage right here. You who endure, stay faithful to God. There will come an end to this. Now this passage, this context, has nothing to do with New Testament salvation or Christianity. This passage, this context, and this verse has nothing to do with the doctrine of eternal security. It's not talking about that. It's talking about what's going to happen to Israel, and it proves just the opposite of what people who even use this verse that say you can lose your salvation think it should prove. Because what it proves is Israel won't lose completely. It proves that there will be a remnant from the nation that will endure, and there will be a remnant of the nation that will be saved. Now, a proper application of this text is not using it to suggest that somebody may lose their salvation. If you want to use this passage in a grace age way, use it in a way where we encourage believers that we need to patiently endure troubles, knowing that they're time controlled by God, and we need to wait on the Lord because in His time He'll deliver us from the trial and trouble. Now that's a great grace age application to this text, but this text is not discussing the matter of a New Testament grace age Christian losing salvation. Our time is way gone. Any questions or comments? We'll get into another passage next time we get together. So let's go enjoy some fellowship, shall we?